Welcome to A Look Ahead. We are doing a series of lessons, as many of you already know, on the subject of worship and all that that has implied and the way it's changed and all its implications down through the centuries. And this is number 9 in a series of 13 on worship. This particular lesson is entitled Trust Not in Deceptive Words, and it's a lesson about the prophets from the Old Testament and the subject of worship. Before we jump into it, let's have a word of prayer together, if you will bow your heads with me. Our loving Father, once again we come begging you to guide us, to direct us, to show us what we should learn from these words that you gave so long ago through your prophets. May they illuminate our minds is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about what happens outside of the usual worship setting. It's not about what happens in church, for example. Instead, it's about what happens all week long. Now, someone is going to say, well, what does that have to do with worship? Well, that's part of what we're here to find out. And we're going to start by looking, for example, at a passage, a very famous passage in the Old Testament, found in Micah. The small book of Micah, chapter 6. Now, for those of you who aren't quite so familiar with finding things in your Bible, if you go to the major prophets, remember we're talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. Then it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. And we're down to chapter 6 in Micah. And this starts out with an interesting idea. Listen to the Lord's case against Israel. Now, these are supposed to be God's people. Let's see what God's case would be against them. Arise, O Lord, and present your case. Let the mountains and the hills hear what you say. You mountains, you everlasting foundations of the earth, listen to the Lord's case. The Lord has a case against his people. Now, could that happen even in our generation? He is going to bring an accusation against Israel. The Lord says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I been a burden to you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead you. My people, remember what King Balak of Moab planned to do to you and how Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Remember the things that happened on the way from the camp at Acacia to Gilgal. Remember these things and you will realize what I did in order to save you. So, what is he going to say next? Well, the next part has to do with possible responses. What shall I bring to the Lord, the God of heaven, when I come to worship him? Shall I bring the best calves to burn as offerings to him? Now, if you were reading in the book of Leviticus, you might think that would be a great idea, right? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring him thousands of sheep or endless streams of olive oil? Shall I offer him my firstborn child to pay for my sins? Now, that's not in Leviticus, but that was what was being done in some of those nations surrounding Israel in those days. No, Micah says, the Lord has told us what is good. What he requires of us is this, to do what is just. And remember, the word just here means right or righteous. To show constant love and to live in humble fellowship with our God. Now, what does that imply? Well, let's look at a couple of other verses. What about Hosea? Hosea was back there right after Daniel. And this one says, but the Lord says, Israel and Judah, what am I going to do with you? Your love for me disappears as quickly as morning mist. It is like dew that vanishes early in the day. That is what I have sent my prophets to you. That is why I have sent my prophets to you with my message of judgment and destruction. What I want from you is plain and clear. I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament Hebrew to a certain extent, you know that some of this is in the form of Old Testament Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not rhyme and rhythm as we would have in English. It's a sort of rhyming of ideas. And if you look there at verse 6, I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. And then the second line says, I would rather have my people know me, that's parallel to your constant love, than burn offerings to me. And that, of course, would be parallel to the animal sacrifices. And you can see that knowing God is parallel to what? Constant love, right? So if you know God, if you really know God, you should love him.
So isn't this going to be confused? I mean, Micah is writing to
to the children of Israel.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And isn't it going to be a little confusing here when they go to the temple and they do these sacrifices that they've been instructed to do? Isn't that worship? I mean, isn't that?
Well, that's what this lesson is all about. So you got the right question. let's look at Isaiah 1 to get one more picture. I'm looking at Isaiah 1, starting with verse 11. In fact, I'm going to really start with verse 10. Now, verse 10 is so shocking that some people like to skip over verse 10, but I think we need to start with it. Now, you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 18. That was the place that God rained down fire and brimstone on it and destroyed it completely, along with some smaller towns that were surrounding it. But here's Isaiah, presumably giving his first sermon. And how does he start out? Jerusalem, your rulers and your people are like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Does that sound like a great way to start out on your first sermon?
Well, at least he wasn't speaking about us.
Yeah. Well, but he was speaking to them. And he was trying to convince them to do something different. He says, listen to what the Lord is saying to you. Pay attention to what our God is teaching you. He says, do you think I want all these sacrifices you keep offering to me? I've had more than enough of the sheep you burn as sacrifices. Jay, there you go. And of the fat of your fine animals. I am tired of the blood of bulls and sheep and goats. What happened to the book of Leviticus? Who asked you to bring on me all this when you come to worship me? Who asked you to do all this trampling about in my temple? It's useless to bring your offerings. I am disgusted with the smell of the incense you burn. I cannot stand your new moon festivals, your Sabbaths, and your religious gatherings. They are all corrupted by your sins. I hate your new moon festivals and holy days. They are a burden that I'm tired of bearing. When you lift your hands in prayer, I will not look at you. No matter how much you pray, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. So we have prayer now and go home, right?
So what I hear there is that by your attitude or by what you do, you can make absolutely ineffectual any worship ritual that you might want to put together.
You got the point.
Well, it's not... there's a message to the final church.
Yes.
That doesn't sound much better. I know you inside out and find little to my liking. You're not cold, you're not hot. Far better that you were cold or hot. You're stale, you're stagnant. You make me want to vomit. You brag I'm rich, got it made, have need of nothing from anyone, oblivious to the fact that you're pitiful, blind, beggar, threadbare, and homeless.
Sounds like the book of Revelation, chapter 3 to me.
It is. But it's talking to God's people.
That's right.
Just like they were talking to God's people then.
Ken, when it said in Isaiah 1:12, who asked you to bring me all this when you come to worship me? Who asked you to do all this trampling around in the temple? Isn't that what Leviticus is all about?
Right, yeah.
God asking the people to do that?
So what's the problem? Is God
in Exodus
gone back on his ideas here?
If you go to Leviticus 1, many translations says, if you're going to bring sacrifices, then follow this procedure. Mm-hmm. RSV says when. You can translate it the same way, but generally it's, if you're going to do it, follow this procedure, rather than following all the other pagan systems that are out there. But here explains, I don't want those sacrifices. All I want you to do is be righteous, do the right thing.
So what you're saying is that what we frequently interpret in the book of Leviticus as being God saying, okay, I want you to do this, and here's how you're going to do it, what you're saying there is really, what he is saying is that, you know, if you're going to do this, sacrificial system, then do it this way.
Have some system of order about it. But we've read many places here it says, I don't even want sacrifices. But I don't want.
They were never to bring a sacrifice unless there was a sin that drove it.
Yeah.
Right.
And if there isn't the repentance for that sin and the wanting to put it away, the rest of the stuff was irrelevant.
I mean, imagine the God that we think he is wanting dead animals burned on an altar.
No chance.
I mean, it's repulsive.
Well, it sounds to me like, this ritual is originally put there to learn something.
Mm-hmm.
And then if a person, I mean, just try to imagine you get your students to do something, by telling them to do it so they can learn something. Mm-hmm. But they don't learn anything from it. They just keep doing the ritual over and over again. It's mindless.
Right.
And
that
seems to fit this whole thing, is that all this stuff is being done. They don't understand why. They don't even care to understand why. They're just getting it done, and so they can leave and say they got it done.
Yeah, exactly. So it becomes just a formula. You sort of go there with your mind half awake, and you go through the motions, and you go back, okay, now I can go on with the rest of my life.
Well, I know a lot of people in church that are like that.
Some years ago, there was a book. There was a book called Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus by Jeremias, a fellow. And he explained how there was, from the Temple Mount there was a river, a constant flowing river of blood from the animal sacrificial and going down to there to the Kidron Valley. It was just, it had.
Well, if you have, on the big weekends, like Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Tabernacles, for example, around the time Jesus was here on this earth and up to the time that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there was actually one time when someone tried to do an estimate of how many people showed up, and their estimate came out to be about 2 million. Imagine 2 million people trying to offer sacrifices. And they said, they finally got to the place, they said, well, 10 people have to come together to offer one animal because we just can't handle all the animals. But even if you do that, I mean, how many animals do you have to kill in a long weekend or even a whole week of Passover?
And it got so bad that the people would bring their animal sacrifice, and the priest would say, oh, this isn't good enough. We'll take that away. You got to buy this one from us. Mm-hmm. And then they take that one that they took away from the guy and recycle it and peddle it off to the next
guy
that came.
We'll talk more about that later.
I was kind of thinking again about, when they were bringing the ark back, after it was captured, or it wasn't, it was sometime after that, they were bringing it back to the temple.
Yeah.
Somebody tried to steady it, and they got killed. Mm-hmm. Now, when they started going forward with moving it to the temple, they were sacrificing every step. At that point, it looks like they were doing it out of fear. They weren't doing it because they were learning anything, but they're just going to make sure that they cover everything so that nothing will go wrong. Sometimes I wonder if they remember that, and it got kind of out of hand after that.
The picture of God was a little off.
Yeah, I mean, don't you think that would have happened, been inevitable?
We do, because we have more material to cover. So let's try to draw some conclusions. It looks like what was going on here is they said, okay, I put my time in at the temple. The rest of the week is mine. Mm-hmm. That's what it looks like, okay? So the question then comes, does God really care about what we do during the rest of the week? And in light of that, those records that he's keeping, do they include things that happen during the rest of the week or just what happens in church? Well, we know the answer to that. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 is one of the places, well, earliest places where it discusses this. After all this, Solomon said, there's only one thing to say, have reverence for God and obey his commands, because this is all that human beings were created for. God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret.
It talks about books being opened.
Mm-hmm.
But that is just a symbol of God's celestial record-keeping system, whatever that is. And I suspect that
books
that's...
Books were the latest thing in Bible times.
That's right.
They were the new computer age.
I suspect that's 4D smell-o-vision of some kind.
Yeah.
and that they can understand every motive, every thought. All of that is in that that record.
Well, let me read it. Matthew 10:26. So do not be afraid of people. Whatever, and talking about, you know, whether it's whether you should be afraid of people or God, whatever is now covered up will be uncovered, and every secret will be made known. Let's try a couple more. Try Romans 2:16. And so according to God, to the good news I preach, this is how it will be on that day when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the secret thoughts of all. Okay? We move on. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:5. Give me just a second here to get there. So you should not pass judgment on anyone before the right time comes. Final judgment must wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the dark secrets and expose the hidden purposes of people's minds, and then all will receive from God the praise they deserve.
Sounds like we're going to need a lot more lambs.
Yeah, maybe. Well, look at Revelation here, chapter 20. I'm sorry, I just pushed the wrong key here. Give me just a second. There we go. And I saw the dead, great and small alike, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and then another book. Here's the books you're talking about, Norm.
That's right.
The Book of the Living. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Then the sea gave up its death. Its dead. Death and the world of the dead also gave up the dead they held. And all were judged according to what they had done.
Not by what they had thought, not by what they believed.
That's already been mentioned.
What they
it's
did.
It's all connected. Mm-hmm. You can't take it apart.
Well, I'm not trying to take it apart.
It
but
sounds
I'm,
like you are.
But I'm, what you believe affects what you do.
That's right.
But the bottom line is you're judged by what you do.
That's right. And because of the connection, you can't tear it apart.
I'm not trying to separate it, but so often we get happy with our beliefs and we get happy with our perceptions and then our actions don't follow that. What I'm saying is up there, it's the actions that are going to count.
Well, who judges by what we do?
And the throne was set and the books were opened and there were 10,000 times 10,000 in front
God,
of him.
But doesn't God look on the heart?
Sure he does.
Well, sure. And the actions and the mind and the everything. We've already read it. So the secret thoughts.
So what I do is kind of a litmus of what's in my heart.
4D smell-o-vision that they're looking at up there will just have it all laid out. Don't worry about it.
That's kind of scary.
It better be.
But God is the only one that can look at the heart. I mean, even during a judgment. But that's where the actions come in for us because we're going to judge. We're going to see how things work by the actions because we can't look into the heart like God can.
They are judging on the basis of God's record. Mm-hmm. And he can look on the heart, and that record will have every thought, every motive, everything is right there in front of the whole judgment scene.
I don't quite understand that. But
you mean if I do the right thing for the wrong
reason, to me,
it doesn't count?
It doesn't count.
Mm-hmm. Well, it counts. It counts as a right action done for a wrong reason.
That's negative.
That's negative.
Negative.
That's bad.
Yeah.
But
you
know, when I read into a book, it just describes actions. How can it?
No. We just read
action?
You secret motives, dark secrets.
That's
all
right.
Those things will
That's
be.
That's right. I can still write those down, but still, you only can judge that out of their actions and how they wrote it down.
I think we were too limited there because that opening the book is just a way of symbolizing they're opening the celestial record. Mm-hmm. And that celestial record has every thought, every detail, every motive for all of the angels to look at.
When God chooses to reveal it, because your salvation may hinge on your secret thoughts.
Well, that's true, but still.
And God is the one
who's going to make the judgment?
God.
Not you.
It's God.
It's God. God is the one who will. God was. I mean,
but I'm just saying that these books, they got to be limited compared to what God can do as far as seeing into a person.
I think the books are just a way of sort of
And look
an
at
idea,
books.
Just a
what,
symbol.
What books did they have back then? They probably had books of the record of the kingdom
and that kind of stuff. It doesn't matter. You know that God, what God will do in terms of records, and we've talked about the panorama that God's going to show over the great controversy at the end of the third coming. Mm-hmm. Steven Spielberg will turn green. God will have everything presented. I mean, you know, and I don't want to belittle this point, but the example, a few years ago, we had the O.J. trial, for example, and we went on for months, and every single TV channel, it was the only thing you could see, month and month. God's judgment will work like this. God will say, okay, are you all watching? Boom. Hits the button, you know, typically. And here we see everything in 3D, living color. We see it, we hear it, we smell it, we taste it. The whole thing will be just as if we were live on the scene. We would see exactly what O.J. did. We'd see exactly what his wife did or his ex-wife, etc. We'd see the whole thing in 20 or 30 minutes max. And then God would say, okay, anyone have any questions?
And I have no reason not to think that it is that same quality of record that is being presented during the investigative judgment.
Sure. Well, the problem with the ancient Israelites that we're supposed to be talking about here is that they seem to think that if you went to the temple once a week and offered your sacrifices if necessary, put your time in an hour or two, then you could spend the rest of the week at the fertility cult places. And that ought to be all right. You put your time in, right?
And there's some bigwigs today that think they can be a Christian because they go to church on
course,
you know, and that proves that I'm a Christian.
Right.
That's it.
So clarify what the fertility cult thing was that they did.
Well, you can read a lot about that in the book of Hosea. Basically, Hosea, apparently, God asked him to marry a prostitute, probably because she was the best woman available. You know, it was that bad. You go on and read through the book, it says, you know, and I'm not condemning the prostitutes, God says, because, you know, your daughters, that's what they do. Your daughter-in-laws, that's what they do. And besides that, you're going off with the prostitutes yourself, so.
But a lot of the pagan religions, didn't they have this kind of worship that was highly sexual in the process?
Yeah. Well, they believed that if you really get into the sexual thing, that will make your crops more fertile, it'll make your animals more fertile, and, you know, that's what you need, right, if you're a subsistence farmer?
And the highest service you could do for your God would be to be the temple prostitute.
Right. By contrast, the narrow way, you remember Matthew 7, 13 and 14, is often thought to be difficult, maybe boring, and certainly not fun. Is that a fair description? Or is it actually healthier and better for us to live in God's way? God suggested to the ancient Israelites that he would offer them healthier, happier, holier lives. Is that really possible? And if it were really possible, why wouldn't anyone want that? So is there a difference between what we profess to be and what we actually live out in our lives? Now, I know you're all saints here. There wouldn't be any question about that. Hey, why are you laughing?
Because it's true.
Really?
Because I looked in the mirror this morning. That's why I'm laughing.
Well, if we worship the true God, at least as we perceive him, in his sanctuary on the true Sabbath, shouldn't that be enough?
Why would you take that position? What would make you think that should be enough?
Because that's what God commands me to do.
Because that's all I want to do.
I like that one better.
All I want is go in there and, you know, do whatever we're doing in there, and then I can go do what I want to do the rest of the time.
It's as though we're asking, what's the minimum that I can do to get in, as opposed to how can I have my life lined up with the way God would have it so that I can be most fulfilled?
You know, the young people often ask the question, is it all right too?
Yeah.
And it reminds me of a story of an ancient king who lived at the top of a very steep mountain. He had this little narrow road that went up there. and he was looking for a new driver for his carriage. Horse-drawn carriage, driving up this narrow road. And so there were three applicants, and he brought them all there, and he picked out the narrowest spot in the road, and he said, "Okay, you, number one, how close can you drive the carriage to the edge here and still be safe?" And the guy looks, and of course there's a straight down cliff over the edge like that, and he looks at it, and he says, "Well, I think I can drive within a foot." So then he turns to number two. He says, "You, how close do you can drive to the edge and be safe?" Well, you know, number two says, "Well, I ought to be better than number one, or otherwise I'm not going to get the job, right?" So he says, "Well, I think I can drive it within 6 inches." And he turned to number three and he says, "And how close can you drive to the edge and be safe?" And number three says, "Sir, the only place that's safe on this road is as far away from that edge as you can be." And guess who got the job?
He did.
Exactly.
So worship then is our relation, what we're dealing with here in humans' relationship to God, it's a relationship.
Yes. Yeah. Christianity is unique in teaching that salvation comes by grace alone. What does that really mean to you? And let me quote, because I'm going to give you some fodder to work on. From our adult Sabbath School Bible study guide for Sunday, August 21, if you care to look it up, only the death of Jesus credited to us by faith, only the righteousness of Christ, which he wrought out in his life, which is then given to all who truly accept it, can save the sinner. So, my first question, or the next question is, what does it mean to say credited to us by faith? How does that work?
Speak, Norm.
Okay.
Yeah.
When we recognize our utter sinfulness and our lack of any ability to do anything that is good on our own, and we come to Christ and we say, "You're the only one that can do anything through me. Please do it." Mm-hmm. Then that is a step of faith. And when we take that step of faith, he says, "Let bygones be bygones." Mm-hmm. I want to work with this faith relationship, with the new resolutions, and we'll make that go.
Well, the Bible study guide goes on to say, quote, "Nothing less than the death of Christ could solve the problem created by sin." Why would that be true?
Speak,
nothing
Gordon.
Less than the death of Christ could solve the problem created by sin.
True.
It's kind of hard to deal with that question because you don't know where the mind is when he asks that question.
I'm not asking what he had in mind when he asked the question. I'm asking what you have in mind.
No, I can't do that. That's my point. I mean, I have to know a little bit of context where he's coming from when he asks that question. It just seems pretty random.
Well,
to me.
Of course, there are two major ways that this is looked at in our church. Mm-hmm. One is the traditional evangelical Protestant approach, which says Jesus came and he did something behind a bush, well, not really, but he did something in the dark there on Calvary that somehow paid for the debt of my sin. I don't know. I don't need to know. I probably can't even understand it if I did know, but he took care of it. Praise the Lord.
Paid the price.
He paid the price. Now, that's one way to look at it. Or you could say the other approach, which I prefer myself, actually, is to say that Jesus came and he, into his life and his death, he showed us the choice. We can choose to live the kind of life he lived, or we will die the kind of death he died. Here it is, life and death, it's your choice. It's spelled out for you just in as clear a language as possible, right there in front of you. And it's God is trying to show us the damages that sin does. If we don't want to learn that, then we will die the death which he died.
If you have this relationship where you utterly give up on yourself, mm-hmm. and you come to Christ, the first definition given in the lesson, Cordy, will probably work mm-hmm. for that individual.
But that's a good starting place.
That's a great starting place. But if you want to chase it a little farther and ask, how does it work? What are the mechanisms by the way? Tell me a little more about how that works. Then I think we have to come to something like you said for the second option.
Yeah.
And how, what a wonderful concept to have a rationale for why Jesus did have to die.
God said back in the Garden of Eden, you know, if you sin, you will die. Adam and Eve said, we're not sure what that means. Let's try it and see what happens.
Yeah.
They finally died, but they didn't die on that day as God seemed to threaten. And I'm sure the angels and Adam and Eve also said, well, what did you mean? And God says, we have to wait a long time to get the answer, but it's going to come someday. And finally, Jesus didn't die of crucifixion. He didn't die of the nails in his hands. He didn't die of hanging up there in space. He didn't die of the beatings on his back. He died of sin. Now, that might seem very odd to us because we're so used to living surrounded by sin that doesn't seem very deadly to us. But God says sin is terribly deadly, and you need to understand that. And so, here it is.
How does sin kill?
Well, I think the answer is probably in Isaiah 59, verse 2, where it says, your sins have separated between you and your God.
When you sin...
Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was feeling
the separation.
That experience, and humanity can't live through that.
We have no source of life in ourselves. So God is our only source of life. We yank ourselves away from him. We're just tearing the life out of ourselves.
But sin, that's what sin is. Mm-hmm. When you sin, you are separating yourself. That's what the sin is. You're separating yourself mm-hmm. from God. That's what... Mm-hmm.
You know, I'd like to come back to two options you were talking about. People seem to take one option and say paid the price, you know, to save us from sin. But actually, both options show that he's paying the price.
Yes.
Because he had to come down to show us what sin was all about. Mm-hmm. And he actually lived it, even though there was no sin in him. Mm-hmm. He actually lived the effect of it to show us. Mm-hmm. So in a way, he has still paid the price to make that happen. Yeah. But usually when we say pay the price, we know what they're talking about. They're talking about some random death that need to be made so that it will take care of our death or something. Mm-hmm.
And that's when you have to kind of define what you mean by price.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And because you're using two definitions of price there, and I think each one is valid, but they're not equal. And but we use it that way.
When we talk about it, you know, you could actually have, you know, you can talk about paying the price, and you could have both of the options in your head. Mm-hmm. I mean, and it seems like, you know, everything's compatible. But you got to dig down. What do you mean by paying the price?
Yeah.
How about when he left heaven to live as a creature, basically for eternity? The Creator left heaven. Everything, well, the war had arisen in heaven. So, but he left heaven to demonstrate the truth about God.
That was price enough.
That's the point I was making.
Yeah. Even
exactly.
Converted himself into the physical shape of one of his own created beings.
But there's more to go.
But if it is a law of human nature that you become like the person or thing that you worship or admire, God had to go through all of that to demonstrate.
So that brings us to our next major question. Which is more important, do you think, having a correct picture of God, that would be a correct theology, if you will, or just doing what's right in his eyes, a correct action?
The first.
Why?
Well, everything would flow from that, I would say. Just ritual, thoughtless, mindless, walking in lockstep.
Because of the example of Israel, I would say it makes that important. Those people were health reformers, Sabbath keepers, Adventists, they believed in the kind of tithe payers, all of that. And they had the wrong picture of Christ, and look what it got them.
How is it possible for a human to have a complete picture of Christ?
Well, it is complete.
But let's work on making it as complete as possible.
Should be constantly expanding.
Yeah.
That's what the infinite. Us finite well, to learn about
you're never really perfect until you're becoming more perfect.
Exactly. I mean, we've got the rest of eternity to learn this. What's the rush?
Perfection is a process, not a point.
There's no one perfect except God.
Right.
I mean, we're all heading towards God.
Yeah. So we have to have the correct theology in addition to doing the right thing.
Well, I would say if you have the correct theology and it really says to you, speaks to you the truth about God, and you realize the implications of that, it will lead to the right action. But let's
are a manifestation of the correct theology.
Let's explore that a little bit. What did the angels of heaven think as they watched these Jews going into the temple, doing their thing, coming out, going across the valley and up into the fertility cult temples?
They don't get it.
They don't get it.
They don't get it. I think that's the simplest thing.
What do you think they would have said to God?
That same spirit had manifested it among themselves some years before when a third of them got caught in that trap.
Well, we have suggested before that worshiping God correctly means that we recognize Him, we respect Him, and we see worth in Him. That's what worship means. We look at God and we say, I would really like to be like that. And so that implies more than just what we do in church for a couple hours on the weekend.
It sure does, because you can describe a picture of God and you can describe another picture of God and you can argue back and forth about which one is the correct one, and both totally miss what is really important when it comes to dedication.
Yeah. Well, we've talked about getting a...
Kind of what we're saying then is real worship is a commitment of one's life to God. That's really what worship is, and it's not something you do on Sunday or Saturday or with your family in the evening. A particular real worship that God is talking about here is a dedicated life. That's what real worship is.
Yeah. It means looking at God and say, man, I like that. I want to be more like that. Yeah.
Okay. Well, and you would rather die than not be like that.
Yeah.
How do you get to there at that point?
I don't know. Still working on it.
So what is this I do on Sunday then? Or Saturday in my case?
Here, let's take an example. Isaiah 6. First 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And we've talked about seeing God and the implications it has and how it affects you. He was sitting on his throne, high and exalted, and his robe filled the whole temple. So, you know, if we take that context, it seems to imply that Isaiah was standing in the outer court of the temple. Now, Isaiah was not a priest. He was a member of the royal family, so he wasn't allowed to go to the inner sanctuary. But it seems like he was standing in the outer court here, and he was looking through the holy place, and in effect, he was looking right into the most holy to see God himself. And he said, round him flaming creatures were standing, each which had 6 wings. Each creature covered its face with 2 wings and its body with 2, and used the other 2 for flying. They were calling out to each other, holy, 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 the Lord Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world. The sound of their voices made the foundation of the temple shake, and the temple itself was filled with smoke. I said, there is no hope for me. I am doomed because every word that passes my lips is sinful, and I live among a people whose every word is sinful. And yet with my own eyes I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the creatures flew down to me, carrying a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with the burning coal and said, this has touched your lips. Now your guilt is gone, your sins are forgiven. Then he heard the Lord say, whom shall I send? Who will be our messenger? I answered, I will go. Send me. Now what does that tell us about what God is looking for? While you're thinking about that, just compare what Ezekiel's words experience was like. Above the dome, now here's Ezekiel looking at God again. Above the dome there was something that looked like a throne made of sapphire, and sitting on the throne was a figure that looked like a human being. The figure seemed to be shining like bronze in the middle of a fire. It shone all over with a bright light that had in it all the colors of the rainbow. This was the dazzling light that shows the presence of the Lord. When I saw this, I fell face downwards on the ground. Then I heard a voice saying, "Mortal man, stand up. I want to talk to you." So what does that tell us about God? What was happening in these verses?
Isaiah was a little concerned about his qualities as a human being, mm-hmm. in the presence of this very powerful, sinless being.
And what about Ezekiel? I mean, he just collapsed right into the dirt.
And well, what did God tell him to do? He said, "Get up, I want to talk to you."
That seems to be a common thing with these prophets. Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, get up. They all fall down. They seem to understand their humility and bow down, but he always seems to say, "Okay, well now get up.
I want to talk to you.
Stand up here and I want to talk."
So what would you do?
"I want to talk to you. I've got a job for you."
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And more than that, it projects an attitude of a relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
As we often use in our Sabbath school lessons and in our church, it's a friendship.
So now I'm going to ask you the question for us. What would you do if God the Father walked into your Sabbath school class?
I'd have my face down on the ground too.
Yeah, face down on the ground. Huh? What should you do?
Nose underground. Wait till he says get up.
Yeah.
And then what?
That seems to be a good.
And then what?
You know,
whatever he says.
If it's the God I know that comes in, do you think you would act that way?
Would you act that way, or would he want you to act that way?
No, would you act that way? If you really have a relationship to God, and he came in, mm-hmm. how would you react because of that relationship?
Yeah. What do you mean by
that? I mean, you're kind of projecting mm-hmm. Isaiah on us just because he fell down, you know, on the ground. So would he walk into the church shining and melting everything as he walks through?
Cloudy pillar here.
Well, yeah, with a pillar? Or would he come in just like the God that I know, that the God I worship every day, the God that I speak to every day? You know, that God would make me do that. I mean, I don't think I would fall down like that. And
when he does?
It just doesn't make sense to me.
When he does come again, according to Revelation, that seems to be a pretty dramatic presentation.
It seems to be
the pattern, though, that when humanity comes into a presence of God, people understand how sinful they are, and nose goes in the ground. Yeah. God revives them and says, "Come on, I want to deal with you differently." But there aren't people that I know of in Scripture who said, "Oh, glad to see you, God. Welcome aboard. What are you doing today?
Take a seat and I'll be with you."
Yeah.
They did in the New Testament. When Jesus was there, John, you know, he said, I'm happy to talk to you.
His glory was hidden.
Yeah. So okay, the relationship I have right now, that maybe God is hiding part of himself. And that when you were talking about him walking into the church, you didn't tell me whether he's going to be fully revealed or not.
I don't know how he's going to come.
Well, that's right. So how can I answer that question? What would you do if God walked into the church?
I wanted your Rorschach test. Oh, boom,
Rorschach
what comes
test.
Well, what did Isaiah do? He saw the holiness of God. He saw his own sinfulness and unworthiness. And that's a pretty fair place to start.
That's exactly
right. But if we look back in history, Abraham, what happened when God walked up to Abraham's house one day? Abraham went running out and said, come on in, sir, I want to hear the news. Where have you been? Tell me where you came from, etc. Sit down, I want to give you something to eat.
He didn't know that was God at that point.
But, in Hebrews 13, it says, some have entertained angels unawares. Not only angels, they've entertained God unawares.
I assume that you're talking about, what do you do when you come into the presence of God and you know it's God?
Yeah.
Well, that's different.
What about
Moses? Abraham knew it was God before it was over.
What about Moses, though? Mm-hmm. I mean, he was seeing everybody what everybody else is seeing, mm-hmm. and they were all falling down. Don't let him come close. And it looks to me like Moses scratching his head. What are you guys worried about?
Are you saying we shouldn't kneel in prayer in church?
No, did I say anything like that?
Well, that's what I'm asking.
I'm saying this worship of God. How do we manifest reverence under those circumstances?
The awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. It's the first step, at least. I don't think you want to get that familiar. I think there's nothing wrong with showing it a level of respect. And
back in 1892, Ellen White suggested something interesting. You will not be able to say that Jesus will come. He's talking about Jesus will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off his coming by stating that it may not be for 10 or 20 years. What if I told you Jesus was coming next year? Would your practices change?
Yeah, I would call you a time setter.
Well, that's fair enough. You know, what if you knew for sure it was true?
What if you knew for sure it was true?
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of people thought it was true in 1888, and they had faith.
Well, 1844.
Or 1844, I mean.
When you get company. The closer they get to arriving at your house, the more preparation and things, you know, maybe a few days before they come, you're in your work clothes and dusting and sweeping. But, you know, when they're anticipated within the hour, why, you're cleaned up and maybe got flowers on the table. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to have flowers on the table all the time?
It would be nice.
If you got enough of them in your garden.
Well, The interesting thing about these passages we've looked at and the discussion we've been having is that we're presumably talking to people who are supposed to be God's chosen people. You know, repeatedly in the Old Testament, they were called God's chosen people. And Peter, 1 Peter 2:9 in the New Testament, says, you Christians are God's chosen people. You are descendants of Abraham. That would be Galatians 3, if you want to compare that one, Galatians 3, 28 and 29. We have often suggested that the very essence of Christianity means looking out for and serving others, while the essence of the devil's side is selfishness. Now let's put it in very, very primitive, very basic terms. Is everything we do every day, is it a pattern of love or is it a pattern of selfishness? That's the question. And how does that fit with Luke 9:23 when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me?
And my cross is easy, my yoke is light.
Mm-hmm. Matthew 11.
Well, isn't my nature basically selfish until Jesus comes and everything's all changed? Or is what changes when he comes the spiritual self has already changed. What changes when he comes is the physical change.
Yes.
So, is that what happens?
We're worried about the spiritual part here.
Well, is there ever going to come a time when I'm not going to be having to be hung up with these threads and ropes of selfishness? I mean, while I'm still here.
Well, it seems pretty clear that God in Isaiah's day had a pretty clear understanding of what needed to be done. It didn't happen, we know, historically. But God had a very clear message for Isaiah, and we could say the same about Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and so forth, and they did their level best to try to get that message through. And they're still trying to get that message through to us through the Scriptures. When we know, I mean, we don't we at least theoretically know that we're all sinners. You know, Solomon said that in his famous prayer, 1 Kings 8:46. He said it again at the end of his life, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Paul says it, Romans 3:23. We are all sinners. And there's nothing that we can do by ourselves that will change that.
Problem is, we kind of like it that way.
We get pretty comfortable.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you know, living the life of a prophet certainly doesn't seem to have, historically, very good results.
Pretty scary. It's a pretty dangerous business.
What do you mean?
Well, I don't know. Well, look, you know, the tradition says they stuffed Isaiah in a lock and in a log and sawed him in two. We've got even more current information about what Paul went through, all those stonings and all of that that he went through.
Elijah went to heaven. Moses went to heaven. Not bad.
They're in the minority, unfortunately. Temporarily, they're in the minority. Temporarily, they're in the minority.
Of course, I guess what really counts is not what they were suffering physically, but what they were experiencing spiritually, experiencing that relationship.
Well, let's talk about some of the things that God wants us to look at. We're going to have to summarize here pretty quick because we're running out of time. Look at Isaiah 44. And let's start with we'll start with verse 9. All those who make idols are worthless, and the gods they prize so highly are useless. Those who worship these gods are blind and ignorant, and they will be disgraced. It's no good making a metal image to worship as a god. Everyone who worships it will be humiliated. The people who make idols are human beings and nothing more. Let them come and stand trial. They will be terrified and will suffer disgrace. The metal worker takes a piece of metal, works with it over a fire. His strong arm swings a hammer and pounds the metal into shape. As he works, he gets hungry, thirsty, and tired. The carpenter measures the wood. He outlines a figure with chalk, carves it out with his tools, makes it in the form of a man, a handsome human figure to be placed in his house. He might cut down cedars to use or choose oak or cypress wood from the forest, or he might plant a laurel tree and wait for the rain to make it grow. A person uses part of a tree for fuel and part of it for making an idol. With one part, he builds a fire to warm himself and bake bread, while the other party makes a god and worships it. With some of the wood, he makes a fire. He roasts meat, eats it, and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "How nice and warm. What a beautiful fire." The rest of the wood he makes into an idol, and then he bows down and worships it. He prays to it and says, "You are my God. Save me." Such people are too stupid to know what they're doing. They close their eyes and their minds to the truth. The maker of idols hasn't the wit or the sense to say, "Some of the wood I burned up, I baked some bread on the embers, and I roasted meat and ate it, and the rest of the wood I made into an idol. Here I am bowing down to a block of wood." It makes as much sense as eating ashes. His foolish ideas have so misled him that he is beyond help. He won't admit to himself that the idol he holds in his hand is not a god at all. And of course, you know what I'm going to ask next. Would we have any idols in the 21st century?
A wrong concept of God.
Hmm.
That's a graven image.
Wow.
Not mine.
Well,
certainly we don't have a wrong image of God, do we?
It's been said that if you have the same image in your mind or concept of God this year that you had 2 years ago, you have a graven image. And so here we're trying to conceptualize the infinite.
And since we're talking about worship, does your idea of God grow by attending Sabbath school and church?
I hope so.
That's the purpose of it, isn't it?
That's what's supposed to happen. The Sabbath is supposed to remind us of creation. It's supposed to remind us of the freedom that God bought the children of Israel from in their escape from Egypt. And it's supposed to remind us of what's coming. In Isaiah 66:23, we're going to continue to worship on the Sabbath in the future. Christians talk about revival and reformation. What does that imply?
I see a lot of references in the Old Testament to healing and restoration. which is God, mm-hmm. God says, "I'll heal you, I'll restore you."
Well, Jeremiah 7:1-10. I'm just going to read a few of those verses. Talks about the problem. I'm going to read verses 1-4. Talks about the problem they had. You see, they went to the temple, they worshipped in there, and they looked at this magnificent temple in front of them, and they said, this temple was made according to God's plan. The design was made by God. God would never allow this temple to be destroyed. So if we stay close to this temple, nothing can happen to us. The Lord sent me to the gate of the temple. I'm reading Jeremiah 7. Where the people of Judah went in to worship. He told me to stand there and announce what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, had to say to them. Change the way you are living and the things you are doing, and I will let you go on living here. Stop believing those deceitful words. We are safe. This is the Lord's temple. This is the Lord's temple. This is the Lord's temple. Will that save us?
Well, it doesn't sound like it.
It didn't save them, did it?
The next verse, change the way you are living and stop doing the things you are doing. Be mm-hmm. fair in your treatment of one another, etc.
Well, do we ever say, we're saved, we belong to the remnant church, the one true church? Or do we ever say, we're on the home team, I've accepted the three angels' message. Have you accepted the three angels' messages? Or maybe we sometimes say, well, we have the truth. Is it more important for us to have the truth, or is it more important for the truth to have us? Well, those are serious thoughts. Well, how much do we do on a weekly basis that has no value whatsoever in terms of eternity? How many hours per week do we spend watching unprofitable television? Could these hours be better spent in careful Bible study, learning more about God's government and the truth about His character? How about speaking to our friends and neighbors about God? And those of us who espouse this view we've been talking about believe that the truth about God's character and government is our number one belief. Does that belief make a difference in the way we behave every day? Are we daily drawing nearer to the kingdom of God? Or are we sliding further away? And that's what worship is all about. We either love God and coming closer to Him, or we're sliding further away. Which will it be? See you next week.